Okay, I spent the entire day yesterday indoors, away from people. So no one asked me about this funny wound I have on my head, and I come to church and like everyone's like, "Oh, are you okay?" This is, believe it or not, this is a ping pong injury. Just so no one worries. Yeah, I was playing ping pong at a friend's house in his garage, and he had things hanging down from the ceiling. A ball rolled under the car. I go to get it, I lift up, and my head hits the tire of a bicycle. So this is a tread mark. Not that everyone gets a tread mark injury on their head, but I'm okay. It didn't even bleed. I just remember thinking, there's no blood. I guess I'm okay. So I probably should have put some ice on it or some kind of healing agent. Hey, I'm also told that on this side of the room, maybe the AC isn't working quite so well over here. So if that affects you and you're thinking, maybe one of those chairs would be better. You know, I'm not going to be upset if you decide to relocate at any point in time. So that's an option. It's available. Thank you for the worship, by the way. I love it when the message has all these little nuggets in it, and those nuggets start to show up immediately in the words of the worship. I'm like, okay, either I'm on target, or the worship team's on target, or we're both on target, but I need to hear that. That's reassurance for me, so thank you for that. We're going to start in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. And the message this morning I have titled, "The Weight of the Word." Not the weight of the world. Not everyone can carry the weight of the world. But that's the phrase we're most used to hearing, the weight of the world. Ah, that terrible burden on someone's shoulders. Apparently Atlas could carry the weight of the world. But mythical Atlas. Jesus has the whole world in his hands, right? That's what we're taught in that song. He's got the whole world in his hands. Only Jesus really can carry the weight of the world. This is different. This is the weight of the Word. And you would say, what? Which word? Is it a particular word? It's a really specific word. Let's get to it. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, you'll hear this from my lips in the English Standard Version. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple and the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So first of all, a party with 1,000 people. Different than any other party I've ever been to, unless concerts or lively gatherings would also be considered. But this is different. This is a drinking party. And they're not just having a drinking party. They're drinking with, hey, let's bring out the plunder. The plunder from grandfather. It says it's his father Nebuchadnezzar, but this is his grandfather. Because Nebuchadnezzar was so revered in this culture, even his grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren would still call him father. And the story from the book of Daniel chapter 1, as you know, as you're familiar with, was that he was the king, he was the ruler of the Babylonians who had come and conquered Israel and taken into captivity Jehoiakim, the king of Judah at that time, and also he had judged Zedekiah and put his eyes out, and had killed his sons before him. It was a brutal thing to be used as an instrument of God, as a vessel of God to punish Israel for their disobedience. And had also taken these articles from the temple. To the Jewish people, this would be devastating. We're taken away into captivity. Our nation is laid waste. We have no ruler. We have no army. We have no strength. We have been vanquished. And those that were left alive were taken into captivity. And we are endangered as a people group of no longer existing. Now, from our historical vantage point, that's not an issue. We look at the people of Israel, we look at the Jews, and they are sometimes the only one-word answer you can give for the existence of God in our time. If someone said, hey, can you just give me a quick example of how it is that God is still alive? You could simply say, the Jews. By all rights, there shouldn't be any Jews alive on the planet by this time in history, because so many attempts have been made to eradicate their presence from the world. God has sustained the Jewish people by his very hand. They are a miraculous people. Of all the nations and all the people groups, ethnicities, tribes, clans who have vanished from the earth, either because they had no heir, there were no living heirs among them, or they were destroyed by disease or famine or pestilence or whatever it was that caused them to no longer exist. The Jews could easily be among that group because so many people have attempted to exterminate them. Not just Hitler, but all through time. They have been a vilified target for kings and rulers who basically hated them for claiming that they had a God who was above their God. So for them, the idea of being taken into captivity, of being held hostage in a foreign land, is terrible. But to have the vessels of gold and silver from the temple being used in a massive drinking party filled with all kinds of... as a rave. I don't know if I could describe it to you. I mean, picture 1,000 people all at a party with the king. It was the VIP of VIPs, and they are throwing down. And something is going to happen that most of us have never seen anything like. Verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in all the kingdom." Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Let's put this in prayer before the Lord. Thank you, Father, for a book in the Bible that can tell us of something we've never experienced before. But thank you, God, that it is symbolic of things that could easily happen to every person in this room. We pray that your spirit would fill us. I ask, God, that our minds would be awakened to your voice speaking through these words, and I pray that you'd make it personal. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, this is known as the handwriting on the wall. If you've ever heard the expression and wondered where it came from, this is it. It's from the Bible. So when you hear the writing on the wall, usually at the end of an athletic contest, if somebody's behind by... Oh, it's funny, I think it's amazing that they scheduled the World Cup to happen during our service. So I've had the app where I get the scores directly in my head. You guys want to know what the score is? No, I'm kidding. I don't have that app, and I don't know that score, so don't worry. But when you're behind by two or three goals and there's just a few seconds left in the game, somebody might say, yeah, the writing's on the wall. It's over for them. And in his case, it's not enough for him to have this encounter with something supernatural, something mystical, something mysterious. He's taking it very personally. Belshazzar is realizing this is happening to him. And I wonder how he knows that it's to him. Maybe it's just because he's the king and this is happening in his kingdom. Or maybe he knows. Maybe he's been expecting to be confronted by the living God. Almost every song we sang this morning had something to do with God's kingdom, God's reign, his worthiness to sit on the throne. So when you're the ruler and you're basically just getting away with everything you want to, I think something in the back of your mind, that part of God that speaks directly to the king, is probably a little bit bothered by what it is that you're doing. As if to say you're not really getting away with anything. I tutor some young readers and brought up this idea that sometimes when a new king is born, they're too young to actually rule. So what they do is they have someone basically proxy the throne by committee until that child is old enough to actually assume the mantle of leadership. And until then, they're basically just doing everything a kid does. They're being brought up in school. They're learning how to do everything that pertains to their future job as a king, which could be languages, diplomacy, warfare, anything that goes with it. But they're still the king, which means that when they get in trouble, they can't be spanked, and they have to have someone receive their spanks for them. And my student just laughed at this idea, like, wait, you could just do something bad, and no one will spank you for it, but somebody else will get spanked for the bad thing that you did? And they thought that was hilarious. I wouldn't think it was so hilarious if I was the whipping boy. But later on, after you watch the whipping boy go through it, and again, and again, and again, do you get a prick in your conscience that tells you, you know, maybe I shouldn't do this. Some poor kid's suffering every time I do something out of bounds. I wonder if there's something in Belshazzar that knows he's over the limit. And so when this party is happening for 1,000 people and they're drinking and they're determining who the drinking champion is of the week or the month or the day or the year, and this giant hand, I say giant, I don't know what size it was, the fingers of a human hand. If it's tiny and it writes a message, you're freaking out and wondering what's in the wine. Did somebody mix drinks? Never mix, never fear, they say? No, I don't know. But if the writing is on the wall, and I'm just going to use like this general area here, and it starts to create a message, for everyone who's looking, you're trying to wonder, like, well, where is this coming from? Did the king set up some kind of crazy enchanted spell to be done? Is this our entertainment for the evening? Well, when he's freaking out, everybody's freaking out. And the tone of the occasion changed drastically from that moment on. The handwriting's on the wall. He doesn't even know what it means yet. And everything in him has completely fallen apart. No strength left in his body. His limbs have gone helpless. And the tone, his color, I don't know if you've ever changed color. Have you ever changed color? Has anyone ever looked at you and said, hey, you look a little green. You okay? Hey, John, what's that gash on your forehead? You know, When you are physically manifesting this dread of something that actually poses a threat to you, everyone around you is a little concerned. But when you're the king and you think that someone has posed a threat to your authority, everybody is upset. So the tone of the party has changed. We're no longer praising the gods of the metals. We're worried, and he's now calling for that group of people, the crazies, maybe. What do you keep these people around for except for situations like this, right? They could be perceived as a menace to you at any point in time. You wouldn't want to hear from them. But when you don't know what the hand wrote, the primary task is someone needs to tell me what this says, and I need to know what it means, like now. Send for them, and they all come in, and they're looking at it. They can't even read it. That's bad. We got a message from beyond, and no one knows what it says. We got a message from beyond, no one knows what it means. This can't be good. You ever had that day? When someone's speaking to you from beyond, and you don't know exactly what it is, I would say for the person who has never heard of Jesus Christ, don't know anything about him, not one thing. They've never heard of the Bible. They've never heard of Christianity. They don't know anything about who Jesus is. They might not have even heard anything he's ever said or taught, or anything about him or that he's done. The idea that he died on the cross or came back to life or is still alive today is reaching out to us. Not one single thing, and there are people in the planet who have that experience, they're still getting the thing that Jesus says is the knocking. Behold, I stand and knock. And that knock happens with the frequency of Jesus Christ. And you don't know what it is. And you need somebody to tell you, like, I get this knocking in my heart. Like, it's not the finger of God writing a message on the wall. It's the hand of Jesus knocking on your door, looking for you, seeking you out. Wants to know if you'll open the door so that not death and destruction, not disease and ruin, not hateful punishment for your evil works, none of that, but so that I and my Father will come in and sit down and have a meal together with you, like to have dinner, like to converse with you, like to get to know you, like for you to get to know me. That's the equivalent of what Belshazzar is experiencing on a much deeper scale. Because the king is responsible for what is happening in his domain, and he's sent out for the best people he can, and they have no clue. It's good that there's somebody who has an idea what to do next, and it is the queen. Verse 10, Daniel 5:10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change, as if anyone could do anything about that. Oh, okay, I won't be as green. Thanks that you're here. This isn't really the queen. This isn't his wife. This is the queen mother who is related to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a son whose name is, and it's funny how it's written, E-V-I-L, evil, Merodach. But it might be pronounced Evil Merodach, and in another language is Amal Marduk. But this would be his widow. Her husband was killed while he was on the throne. She doesn't assume the throne as the wife of the king. That passes to the son, which is how Belshazzar assumed the throne. And she knows something about this. We need these people in our lives. They help speak reason and order to us. She says, verse 11, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father," and she's speaking of his grandfather, "light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king," notice she's really making a point of this, "made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers." Oh, that group, the crazies. He's one of them. Why isn't he here? Well, he's different than them, and this is why. Verse 12, "because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar." Okay, that name is significant because this was Nebuchadnezzar's god. He named Daniel after his god. So influential was this Jewish person, Daniel, who came from Jerusalem, who was one of the captives, one of the exiles. We brought him along, and lo and behold, intense wisdom was found in this person. Your grandfather relied on him so much, he actually began calling him by the name of his god, Belteshazzar. Amazing. "Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." So, she wasn't at the party, the queen mother. She had good sense not to be part of every extravagant happening that was going on. And when the commotion came out that shut the party down and let everybody know that the king was desperately alarmed, she knew exactly what to say to him. She knew what to do. "There is a man in your kingdom." Belshazzar had neglected his own reign to the degree that he didn't even realize who was truly powerful among the people. Or he would have done something about a relationship with Daniel already. My guess is that we don't want wise people in our lives because we don't want to hear what they actually have to say to us. And when we have wise people in our lives and we say to them things like, "You know, you never really tell me what you think of my situation." What they usually say to us, they usually say to me is, "John, you don't know what I want to say to you because you don't want to know what I have to say to you." In other words, at many times in our lives, we have made up our mind, "I'm just going to close my ears to the voice of wisdom. And if I can't hear it, it's not there." It's like the kid who says, because they can't see you, "You can't see me." Because they can't see you. So they think that if they can't see you, you can't see them, when it's this silly. Of course I can see you. You're hiding behind a music stand. You know? God can see you. God knows what's going on. God knows where your sin is. God knows where your blind spots are. God knows what's eating you, and God knows what you need to eat. He's got a remedy for everything in your life. And when he's called upon me and said, "John, behold, I stand and knock. I would like to come in and sup with you. My father and I request your presence at the table." What they want to talk about is what's at stake. I don't know about small talk with Jesus. What I know is when people had an encounter with him, he usually got right to the issue. He knows what the issue is. And for each one of us, it's something different. Yours might have to do with your best friend and something gone wrong in a relationship. Could have something to do with a sibling or your parents or a class, or a teacher, or a boss, or a job opportunity, or your car, or your taxes, or your income, or your lack of it, or your opportunities, or your vision of your future, or your quest for a mate, or your children, or your grandchildren, or your neighbor, or your dog, or your cat. But whatever it is, whatever it is, he's got it. He could speak to you on any single issue in your life, including what's wrong between me and God. If I'm not in a proper relationship with him, he's the first one who knows it. He's the first one who feels when I am no longer in step with the Holy Spirit, because it pains him for us to be apart. And he stays where he is as a fixed anchor, and I'm the one who wanders away. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. You feel it? Do you feel when a gap has slipped between you and God? And he's calling your attention to it, saying, come close. You draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. That's amazing. God wants to get close. And even in this moment, Belshazzar doesn't realize he could have had so much more. All he did with his kingdom was party. He could have followed in the footsteps of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, who was a man of war and possibly a man of deep aggression, but who had an encounter with the living God, and it changed his life eternally. If you want to know what that is, go back and read Daniel chapter 4, an amazing story about how God can affect the heart of an unbelieving pagan king. He did it all through the Bible. So when people wonder and worry, like, why doesn't God do anything about the evil that's going on in the world? Well, he would love to, but not every pagan, unbelieving, evil leader is giving access to God to influence their heart. And if you don't think he's trying, and you don't know what the knocking is for, he's reaching out to us in ways that are both intimate and widespread. He's using every wavelength on the bandwidth to reach out to us with some kind of a message. So Belshazzar had the man directly in his kingdom, and it took a crisis to call upon him. Now, he was quick to call on the group in the first place, but he didn't make specific calling for Daniel. Why didn't Daniel come running with that other group of people? Because Daniel serves at the leisure of the living God. And Belshazzar had had no relation with him before. He had no reason to believe that Belshazzar was calling upon him at this moment. And so he reserves his presence. And when the queen mother tells him, you need to consult with this man, he's right inside your kingdom, your grandfather relied upon him heavenly, there's nobody like him, you need to talk to this man, that's when Belshazzar called for Daniel. So, here we are in verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. And again, I'm saying my father, but we know that this is his grandfather. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you. That's just his misinterpretation of what he's dealing with. And that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Stop right there. What would you do if somebody offered you that much to solve their problem for them? You'd be probably thinking about it, right? Interesting. He's like backing up the truck. I could have riches. I could be third in charge. If all you wanted was an opportunity for treasure and power, it'd be a great time to do a power grab. Yeah, I'll take it. Ah, you found the right man. I was waiting when you'd call me. I heard you had some trouble. Let me take a look at that writing of yours and let's see what I can make of it. Sorry, it's just my way of going crazy on you there. All right, I think I recognize this writing. I've seen it before in an ancient... No, I'm done with that. But it'd be tempting, wouldn't it? Come on, he's offering you a lot. Daniel's, his response was immediate. You keep your treasure for yourself. Let your rewards go to somebody else. He has no use for these things. Why? Because he's never had any use for these things. He didn't have them when he was brought as a captive. He may not have had this desire when he lived in Jerusalem. But he's been training himself in righteousness. He has a relationship with God. In another part of the book, we find out he prays 3 times a day, and that's what's held against him, because people understand that he has power, possesses power because he knows who God is. And there has to be something done about his relationship with God because he's becoming a person of influence in our midst. We need to do something about this. You think, well, wait, I think I might pray more than 3 times a day. How come I'm not more powerful than Daniel? But you just have to ask yourself, do you really pray 3 times a day? And are they like just little touchstone prayers? Hi, God. Good to see you. Thank you. Or are they like messages that you leave on somebody's phone? Hi, it's John calling. Just checking to see if you were coming around. Okay, that's all. I'll talk to you later. Bye. Is that my prayer life? Sometimes it is. Sometimes I'm just that shallow. And all I'm praying is like, God, I'm just remembering people I told I would pray for, so I'm going to go ahead and pray for them. Would you like to have that kind of conversation? Would that make you feel like somebody thought of you as someone special? Like, this is a great conversation. That's it? That's all we're talking? But if he met with him 3 times a day and poured his heart out and sat back to listen and meditated, he would have the power of walking with the living God. If he did the thing with the Daniel fast, where the one servant was so concerned, like, all you eat is vegetables and drink water. I'm concerned you're going to look, that the people who have given me the job of feeding you are going to have my head. Are you okay? And he's like, I'll tell you what, let's make a challenge. We'll eat what we eat, you eat what you eat, and we'll see who's strongest at the end of 10 days. They found out that Daniel's way was a good way, because Daniel's way was God's way. I don't want the king's food. I don't want the king's table. I don't want from his menu. I don't want to drink what he drinks. I don't want to eat what he eats. I just want the simplest of foods, and that will be enough for me. I would say that Daniel had learned the secret of contentment, which is what Paul preaches. God is enough for me. And not only is God enough, but his enough is more than everything anybody else could possibly offer to me. So when you offer me a robe and a third of your kingdom, no thank you. Nevertheless, in the middle of verse 17, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave to him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. Now, how could Daniel say these things? Because he witnessed it. He watched. He's already lived this long in Babylon. He saw what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He's giving him an eyewitness account of how God deals with kings. Just as a prelude to, I'm going to read this, but I want you to know something ahead of time. The one that you revere the most, the one from whom you have derived your authority, has already been down this road with God. So buckle up. He was driven from among the children of mankind, this is verse 21, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. So there are kings, and there are rulers, and there are people in positions of power, and they're there because God allowed it. More so because God put them there. There are no accidents. And you can look around the world today and say, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? God did this? Yeah, he did this. Not because he's stupid, because this is what we asked for. God was ready to rule ready to rule Israel with a council of judges. And they said, no, we want a king. Well, if I gave you a king, this is what he would be like. I mean, you'd love part of it, but you'd really hate a lot of it. Yeah, that's what we want. That's what you want. That's what we want. Okay, you got it. So when you ask for something and ask for something and ask for something and ask for something, and God's been saying no, 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 and you ask, and he says 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 yes, you didn't change God's mind. That's judgment. So when they got Saul as their king, they set in motion a long train of events under which they only had partial covering of God. Because Saul didn't seek God the way God would have had the judges seek God. But they insisted on it, and he gave it to them, and that's what they got. That's what we got. All of us in this world. We have what we have because this is what we wanted. And when we get what we think we wanted and we don't like it, we complain to him. He says, your desires have given you the things that you've received. So Daniel is telling him this as a prelude. I'm going to tell you what it says, but you need to know, you ask for this. Verse 22, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. He's holding him accountable for the history of his nation, for the history of his family. He's telling him, you should have known better. But you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. You and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Verse 24, then from his presence the hand was set, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. So now Daniel is looking at the engravings on the wall, and he sees what they say, and that's what they say. So he says the words that have been written on the wall, and for the first time, somebody now has given a reading of the handwriting on the wall. Daniel saw it. He sees it, he knows it, he recognizes it, and he tells the king. And this is the interpretation, verse 26, of the matter. Mene, meaning God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Twice he says that. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Foes, enemies of the kingdom, are going to get what they have. This is bad news. Really the worst news. The party was so much fun up until that point. And then it was zero fun, less than no fun, the worst of all news. The messenger has come to you and told you basically, A, you're dead. You've been judged. And you got nothing. And everything that you had is going to be taken from you and given to your enemies. Not even to someone else's children or your children who are not ready for it or you don't even want them to have it. Your enemies are going to take your kingdom. Now, The truth is, God could do all this even without the writing, right? God could have just said, all right, this is it, right? As we've counted out the days of Belshazzar's life, it's over. He's done. Today's the day he dies, and at the party, drops dead of a heart attack, done. That would have been his judgment. And the same thing would have happened. His kingdom would have been given over. He would have come to nothing. His judgment would have been upon him. But no. I'm drawing from this thought that we discussed the last time I was here, when we talked about Cain killing Abel and God coming to him and saying, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It's a warning. At that time, it was a warning before the first murder was going to be committed in the human race. And it's not that God was trying to stop it or prevent it, but in a personal way, God came to Cain and said, you got a choice. I would make a different choice if I were you. You should do something different. Because Cain was so upset, he was ready to kill somebody. And God knew that we are capable of being so upset that we would kill somebody, even our own brother. And he was ready to, like, talk him down from his ledge. It was the heart of compassion. It was a heart filled with love and grace. It was motivated by love. And it was a simple message for Cain. Cain, you can sidestep this destiny. It's up to you. It's your choice. And Cain went ahead with it anyway. And murder entered the world and has been here ever since. And now there's this king, and he was throwing a party, and the hand of God came and wrote. And he did it for a lot of eyes to see. So now it's public. One person's personal thing with God has now gone public. Why? Because everything was already affecting the kingdom anyway. Only the queen mother knew and had enough sense to say, hey, look, this isn't going to go down well. But there's somebody you need to talk to, and now we bring him in, and in the spirit of the prophet, just exactly as Joseph was before Pharaoh, just as Moses was before Pharaoh, just as Uzziah was in 2 Chronicles, just as Nathan was before the king, someone has to come and be the voice of God and say, I know what this says. And why did he even bother to give him a message? I believe the message was given because exactly as Nebuchadnezzar, it's an opportunity to repent. Chance to change. I don't know what would have happened if Belshazzar had chosen something differently on the spot. He still would have died at another point in history, but this could have been averted. And God is always seeking for a way for us to be made whole with him. The message is still the same. Repent. Repent and live. Repent and have a life of significance. Repent and change. Repent and bless people. Repent and walk with me. I have so much to offer you. So, this is the opportunity before him. And Belshazzar's response begins in verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. Now, usually, when you tell the king that he's going to die, you die. You can't just go and give the king bad news. Which is what made all the other ones the crazies. The astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, the Chaldeans. They're not going to have anything to say. If they could see what was written on the wall, they'd be terrified to give that message to the king. Who would want to give him that bad news? Usually that kind of bad news gets you quartered and drawn, or drawn and quartered, whichever way it is. Daniel has no fear of this, because he knows that even what the king has to offer him, it's useless. And the only thing he can really do is be true to the message. If God wrote this, God will show me what it says. That's all he does. He just trusts that God will work through him. And that's what we do when we're trying to share with somebody. You got somebody you know, they need God. You don't know how much they need him, but you just know that they need him. And you think to yourself, man, if there's some way I could just share with them, but they're so resistant to even the idea of God, I don't know how to start. And then God gives you one little idea. It can be as easy as, do you mind if I pray before we eat? I don't know, that could be like crazy with your non-believing friends, just stopping in a restaurant. Hey, you mind if I pray before we eat? Oh, okay, go ahead. And don't make them pray with you. Just say, hey, thank you, Lord. I just appreciate this meal, time together with my friend in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know, could be that. Could be. Could be, hey, I've been reading this really incredible book. I feel like I'm supposed to give it to you next. You want to read it? Okay, I'll take it. Maybe they read it, maybe they don't. I don't know. Whatever it is, you got seed. Seed that God wants to be sown. And when the time comes, you'll know it, just as Daniel did. He was prepared to speak on this day because he was prepared every day. I like to keep myself in a state of readiness. I just looking. God's saying, hey, John, the reason you don't see opportunities is because your eyes aren't open to opportunities. When you're in a room full of people or a crowd of people in a place, or you're just passing people outside in the walking mall or whatever it is that you're doing, are you looking for an opportunity to start a conversation that could lead to something better, more significant, more meaningful? Or are you just trying to get the walk done? Chart, got my list, checking boxes, breaking things down, getting my day done, that's all I got. Or do you have time for God to use you? This is how it went for Daniel, because this is how Daniel lived. That's why he didn't need the robe. But the king put the robe on him anyway and gave him a third of the kingdom. So God got what he wanted, even though Daniel wasn't looking to be exalted. Daniel had no use for power in this man's kingdom. But God had use for Daniel to have power in this kingdom, and it changed things. So verse 29, that very night, then Belshazzar gave the command, oh, there we did that. He should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. It was the last night of his life. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now that wasn't by chance. God knew that that invasion was already underway. So Darius became king, and Belshazzar's life ended just as prophesied on that day. And God wrote the message, interpreted the message through a faithful interpreter, through a faithful messenger. The message went out, and the message came to pass. That's the test of prophecy. Is it accurate? Was it fulfilled? When God says, this is what's going to happen, and then it does, you really don't have any choice but to sit back and go, God knows. I can sit here all day long and say, well, I don't think I'm guilty of that sin. And God has one of those blue lights that the police have when they're looking through the house of the crime scene and they're looking for blood stains. I mean, to the naked eye, there are no blood stains. But it does look like somebody had a steam cleaner in here last week. So let's just check with that special light. And they put the light on and boom, there's a blood stain right there. Like it's a big pool of blood that was right there. I don't know how we missed that. Well, we can't see it with the naked eye. But the police have it and they're going, wow, that's a lot of blood. They pull a sample off that. They do a DNA test. They can tell you what blood type it was. Behold, your sin will find you out. I have discovered this so many times, it makes me uncomfortable. Like God knows everything I do. But this is the beautiful revelation. He loves me. He knows everything about me, and he still loves me. And he knows everything about you, and he still loves you. Knows what you do, what you think, what your motivations, your reasons, your plans, everything, all of it. But he really loves you. And would like to be at work in your life. What I love about this is it tags on the idea that came from Daniel chapter 1. Look there real quick. It tells you about the character that we're dealing with. This is how Daniel came to be Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. Those are the same ones that were used at that party. So how did it happen? This is how it happened. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now, nobody ever really thinks of Daniel by the name Belteshazzar, but Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael have become much more familiar to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I bet they're still in heaven going like, how do we get stuck with our Chaldean names? How come nobody calls us Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael? I don't know why, but Daniel gets to keep his name. He was singular among them. Now, if you look down a little further at verse 17, it says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They stood before the king, and in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all of the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. My question to you is, would you like to have this kind of reputation? Would you like to have this much impact? Would you be interested in having a life that was this meaningful? Because it's available. How do I know? Because it really started with wisdom from them. Whatever it was that they had as Jewish people living in Israel, they still had it at the time of this kingdom. And it was made available even as it was through the book of Proverbs. I'm reading from chapter 8. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me, kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. By me, princes govern, and all nobles who rule on earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness along the paths of peace, bestowing wealth on all those who love me and making their treasuries full. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. Before his deeds of old, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. That's the wisdom that God makes abundantly available to anyone who craves it and desires it and asks for it. You could possess all of this in addition to whatever knowledge you already have gained, and in addition to whatever intelligence you were born with or came with your good genes. Or if you don't have any of that and you still want God's wisdom, you can have it. God is still granting it. He wants us to seek Him for this kind of wisdom in our lives, because it's good for us. But better than that, He wants us to have it because, and this is the last point, because there's weight in the Word. There's a kind of a gravity to the Word of God. And many, many tekel parsin is just a message. But it's a message from God, and yet it's not the only message. There is a more enduring message, and it's the Word that is Jesus. It says in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Belshazzar lived in darkness and did not understand the light." We have an opportunity to respond to God's light. And He still wants us to see that Jesus is the Word, and the weight of that Word is both heavy and wonderful for us. So I'd like to ask you to just join me in prayer in a response to what God wants to offer. Thank You, Jesus, that You are the God upon whom Daniel relied, that You are the heart of our hope for salvation. We'd like to be saved from our sin. We'd like to be saved from death. We'd like to be saved from the consequences of our terrible decisions and our harmful motivations. God, we just need You. I want to thank You for being the Word, for speaking the Word. I praise You that there's a better Word than the judgment that Belshazzar received. It's a Word that speaks life to us. You want to forgive us. You want to give us a fresh start. New mercies every day. You want to counsel us so that we don't find ourselves in situations with absolutely no comprehension or understanding of our life circumstances. Daniel could have spent his entire life complaining, "Oh God, I'm a slave in a faraway land." But he didn't. He accepted what had come to him and allowed God to raise him up and make him a man of incredible favor among faraway kings to change the world. For His name is story to be part of our scriptures, Lord. He's an amazing person. I'd like to be that person. I pray for each of us this morning, in whatever degree, that we could offer our lives to You to be this meaningful, this impactful, this wise. God, use us. But help us to seek You in such a way that we could be found by You and also to find You. Help us, God, not to hate life, but to hate death and to love life, so that we might gain everything that You want us to gain. Father, we seek You this morning. We praise You that we have the opportunity to trust in You and to rely on You with our lives. It's through Your Son we pray. Amen.